Beginning at verse 12, I'm reading out of the NIV. To the church, or to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you, and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Father, we pray now your anointing. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Move in this place. Those in the room, those online, God, I pray today, salvation to anybody who's not saved, healing to the sick, encouragement to the faint-hearted, the equipping of the saints for work of service, deliverance for the demonized. We just welcome you, Holy Spirit, to have your will and way in this time. Bless our children, encourage them, capture their hearts at a young age that they never stray from you. In Jesus' name, and all who agreed said. All right, you can be seated, and children that wish to go to children's church, you're dismissed out that exit. Notes are on the back of your bulletin. I don't normally do the whole, you know, every letter, every point beginning with the same letter, but it just worked today. So here's where we're going. We're going to look at the context of this passage, the town of Pergamum. We're going to look at the Christ. Then we're going to look at the commendation. What did he praise them for? Then what did he correct them for? And then how do we make a comeback if we're not where we should be? So I want to direct your attention over here real quick to this small fence. What is happening in this church, and unfortunately happens with a lot of people today, listen closely, is you have people, what we call straddling the fence. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church or in Christianity. They want to try to be all things to all people, but in so doing, they compromise their allegiance to Jesus. And so much of their life is the same as the world in terms of sexual morals or beliefs or their thought life or their practices. They're worldly, so to speak, and yet they would claim to be followers of Jesus, and they're straddling the fence. And if you've ever been there, it's a horrible place to be. And it's called compromise. It's called hypocrisy. The word hypocrite in the New Testament is the same word used for a play actor. Somebody who on the stage is one thing, but in real life they're another. They wear a mask. And so they can play the part when they're in that theater, so to speak, but in real life they're totally different. And unfortunately, that's what you had in this church. So these are letters to the seven churches. We're going through the book of Revelation. These were literal churches in the first century. And yet they have incredible application for us. So the one we deal with today is the church of Pergamum. Here's the context. It was a wicked city. It was filled with paganism, filled with sexual immorality, temple prostitutes, and all kinds of Greek mythology and things that people were following. So bad that Jesus himself says of this town, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Ooh. And then later he says, where Satan lives. You're living in the very heart of a place that is demonized, it is satanic, it is evil, it is immoral, it is ungodly. Aren't you glad we don't live in a place like that today? Okay, so here's a little bit more about Pergamum. First of all, you see on our map here, we've done the church at Ephesus, we've done the church of Smyrna. This was in the order that these letters would have been delivered, kind of the UPS route. It was a very sinful pagan place, located, as you can see, near the Aegean Sea. It was actually the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So it was the Roman capital of that area. Now, to this day, we have some of the most extensive archaeological ruins from the first century. Ephesus and Pergamum have some of the most extensive archaeological ruins from the first century. So everything I'm saying to you is verified by archaeology. For example, it was the first place to build a temple to Caesar and promote Caesar worship. You worship the Roman Caesar, or you face possible death. They had a famous library. Here's a picture of the library. 40,000 volumes of papyri and parchments. So they were very intellectual. There was a temple of Zeus with the famous altar of Pergamum, which was in that temple. Now, this is a reconstructed version of that, which is now in a museum in Germany. But it came originally from Pergamum. Next slide is remains of the temple of Athena. And then, to entertain the many guests who had come to Pergamum, they had a 10,000-seat theater with near-perfect acoustics. You could whisper on the stage and hear it all the way up. It was also a center for healing and medical science, and a lot of superstition and demonic means to be healed. This is the remains of the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And the way that people would come to Pergamum to be healed was they would go into a cave, and it would be it would have snakes in the cave, and they believed if you spent the night with those snakes, you would be healed. Any volunteers? From that very temple of Asclepius came the symbol that is used in a lot of medical fields today, the American Cancer Society, Blue Cross Blue Shield, where you have the two serpents going around a pole. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have Blue Cross Blue Shield today, that you're involved in pagan worship. This is just the history of that and where it came from. It literally came from the temple of Asclepius in Pergamum. So a lot going on here. So you get the picture of why Jesus himself, red letter, if you got a red letter Bible, Jesus himself says of this town, it's the town where Satan lives. It's where he has his throne. There's so much stuff going on that honors him, not Jesus, that it could be literally called the place where Satan dwells. Is there application for us today? Hello! Could it be said of America? It's the temple of Satan. Could it be said of Athens? Could it be said of a lot of places today? Because a lot of things go on today that dishonor God. The Bible says that we are in spiritual battle. Hello. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. You know there's one who loves your soul, Jesus, and there's one who hates you, and it's Satan. And he'll offer you all kinds of stuff to follow him, all kinds of stuff to take you away from the cross. He loves it when you straddle the fence. Oh, Satan loves it when you just profess to be a follower of Jesus, profess to be a Christian, profess to be a member of a church, but your life shows no allegiance really to Jesus. It's the same as that of the world. You're compromising. And this was a compromising church. Now, they had some really good stuff going on, and they had some really bad stuff going on, and we'll look at all of that. So, in the midst of that environment, how in the world can you make it? Well, you make it by looking to Jesus. So the next C is the Christ. And we've learned in this book that every description of Jesus that corresponds to that local church comes from the vision John got in Revelation 1. So look at Revelation 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Out of his mouth, look here, came a sharp, double-edged sword. This is an exact replica of the one from Lord of the Rings. William, you're really into this stuff. Stand up and do what you did for me at our lunch this week. Absolutely. If that helps inspire you,
yes.
Listen to this.
All right. This is Anduril, Flame of the West, forged from the shards of Narsil. As Elrond says to Aragorn, the man who can wield the power within this sword can summon an army greater than any that walks this earth. Which is quite fitting for Jesus.
Like he said.
Yes.
Good job, William. So, why would the description of Jesus for the church of Pergamum be this? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, I know where you live. And then later, in verse 16, it says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's why I believe the double-edged sword is given for the description of Jesus related to the church of Pergamum is because on one sharp side is the blessing that comes with being obedient and faithful to Jesus. And the other side is judgment that comes for those who compromise. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. That in the same way this whole book of Revelation is going to give rewards for those who cling to Jesus and are faithful to Jesus no matter what, we also see in the book of Revelation the sword of judgment coming not only on ungodly Babylon and ungodly nations, but on those who do not follow Jesus. Which side of the sword will be applied to you? Challenging. We need to do self-examination. Number three. Again, the sword of judgment and the sword of reward correspond also with the fact that this church, like many in Revelation 2, there's a praise or a commendation. You're doing great here. Way to go. And if you stay on that path, there's going to be great rewards. But I have this against you. And we have that here. We have the commendation and we have the correction. So let's start here. Number three is the commendation. Here's where he gives praise and affirmation for where they were doing well. So in the midst of living in Satan's city, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in the city where Satan lives. So you have Jesus affirming the faithful remnant. Remnant is the small among the big. In Israel had a faithful remnant despite some who did not remain faithful. God will always have a remnant. Will you be part of the remnant? The small among the many that stay faithful, that hold fast, that abide, that say, no matter what, I'm not letting go of Jesus. Will that be you? Because in this church, you did have a faithful remnant who did not deny his name, who clung, who resisted temptation, and probably did fall, but when they fell, they quickly repented. And then he mentions a specific martyr. There was a specific person in the town of Pergamum martyred for his faith and allegiance to Jesus. Who is Antipas? Well, church tradition says that Antipas was a physician suspected of secretly propagating Christianity. Antipas was a Christian bishop, possibly a doctor, who casted out demons from people and then martyred. Asclepians, members of the medical guild, accused Antipas of disloyalty to Caesar. And upon being condemned to death, it's Tertullian that reported, they placed Antipas, listen, in a bronze kettle in the shape of a bull and slowly roasted him to death. And so our challenge today, beloved, is that in the midst of our Pergamum, in the midst of a culture that is calling wrong right, in the midst of a culture that is applauding immorality, in the midst of a culture that is sacrificing babies on the altar of convenience, in the midst of a culture that no longer is clear on even what a man and a woman is, in the midst of a culture where illegal activity is being overlooked, in the midst of a culture of lawlessness, where calling out sin is considered hate speech, will we be faithful to Jesus? Will we hold to the Word of God? Will we stay connected in godly community? Will we hold fast no matter what comes our way? And for some of us, are we willing to be martyred? Now, we are seeing this kind of incredible faithfulness to Jesus, even in hostile environments outside of America. What you're about to see in this short video is a report from one of our missionaries, Sarah, in Southeast Asia, who's going to report to us the move of God that is happening in Southeast Asia today amidst a very hostile environment. And I'll tell you, when you hear this, it should cause us all to rejoice that the Spirit of God is moving powerfully today.
Hi, Living Hope family. My name is Sarah, and today I'd like to briefly tell you the story of our family of movements in South Asia. So what is a family of movements? When one movement births a bunch of other movements, then we call that group of movements a family of movements. So basically, our brief story is in 2012, my American teammates and I started working with a couple South Asian brothers, actual brothers, who we call Sanjay and John. And initially, we were all doing other ministry things in different parts of the world. And by God's great grace, He brought us together in 2012. And we started training these two brothers, best friends and family members, in mostly in a single state. And from those 15 guys that we trained initially, within the first year, they started about 60 or 70 Bible studies and house churches. And then the second year, they started 250 house churches and Bible studies. And then the third year, 850. At that point, we clarified our terms and realized, we needed to clarify what is the difference between a house church and a Bible study. So we clarified our terms. And at that point, we were at 850 house churches. And here we are in 2024, so about 12 years later, at about 500,000 house churches. And I think within that, about 7 different movements in about 30 language groups, and probably definitely over 300 unreached people groups included in that. So we started out with kind of a small family, and now we have a big family, and you guys are a great part of that. We appreciate that you guys have loved our family well, giving to our persecution needs and giving to our efforts this year, especially in Bible translation and recording, putting Bible stories into audio form so that all peoples can not just have the Word of God, but actually understand it, since many of them are illiterate or semi-literate. And so we so appreciate your family loving our family in these ways. Thanks so much, Living Hope family. Bye.
Is that not amazing? Wow. The Spirit of God is moving globally, and we get to be a part. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the churches. And that's one thing he's saying to the churches. But, or in addition, whenever God's Spirit moves, you can expect the enemy to oppose it, right? The enemy knows his time is short. The enemy will never let a move of God go unopposed. And just as that happens in today, it happened then, and we see it in Pergamum, because in the midst of these incredibly faithful few in Pergamum, now we move to the compromise. Because he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now it gets sobering. So look in your Bibles at verse 14. It says, yet I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching, underline that, of Balaam, who taught, underline that, Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by committing, by eating food sacrificed to the idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching, underline that, of the Nicolaitans. Three times. Teaching is mentioned. Let me just pause there, folks. Listen. Teaching matters. Doctrine matters. If you go to a church or you're part of a ministry that compromises the Word of God for the sake of convenience or for the sake of culture, beware. Because when teaching declines, morality follows. When teaching declines, a compromise is right after that. It is important. This is why leaders and elders are responsible to guard the doctrinal integrity of the church or the ministry. And you need to make sure that you're in a place that preaches, teaches, and believes the Word of God. Do you remember back at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6, one of the things that Ephesus was praised for, but you have this in your favor, 2 verse 6, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wait, God doesn't hate things. Yeah, He does. He hates things that dishonor His name. He hates false teaching. He hates things that will lead people astray. He hates Satan. We need to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. And so teaching is important. We see that here. Part of the reason they were compromising is because they were allowing teachings to come in that were not solid, not biblical. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but my theory about them, as I've studied this, is that they were people who held to kind of a greasy grace theology that allowed for sexual immorality and the blending of the of Christianity with the culture, even worshiping at the pagan temples and thinking nothing was wrong with that. They might have also held to kind of a Gnostic ultra-dualistic belief that the spirit's good, but the body's bad. And so the body doing things like sexual immorality, not a really big deal because it's only our spirit that matters. And so our body or our flesh really doesn't affect our spirit. Wrong. So you have this issue with the Nicolaitans. You have this sin of Balaam. What was that? Well, in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, you can read about it, but it's a fascinating story because in a nutshell, Balaam was this prophet that Balak came to and tried to coerce him with money to curse Israel. And Balaam said, I can't do that unless God does it. It's not like I have this magical ability to say the right words and then that's going to bring the fall of Israel because Balak wanted Israel to fall. And so he keeps offering him more money. And at first, Balaam looks like, oh, he's godly. I can only speak what God speaks. Then he compromised. Because what Balaam did is he said to Balak, okay, I can't curse them because God hasn't told me to curse them, but here's what you do. You get the best women and the best men from a foreign nation to come in, intermarry with the Israelites, and in so doing, they'll begin to, not only do they commit sexual immorality because God told them not to intermarry because that would lead their allegiance away from Yahweh God, but they're going to also worship do false worship, eat meat sacrificed to idols. They're going to compromise on a number of fronts. So if you do that, then God's judgment will come on Israel, which it did, and thus you'll get what you want. That was the compromise of Balaam, and that was the compromise of the Israelites, and that is very similar to what we see at Pergamum. Here's the connection, because you had people in the church of Pergamum straddling the fence, thinking they could be Christian in name, but compromise in behavior, and it wasn't a big deal. And he's saying here, it is a big deal. A worldly Christian is an oxymoron. The Bible says that we are not to conform to this world, Romans 12. The Bible says he who loves the world doesn't love God. So we walk this tension. We are to be in the world. We are to be salt and light in the world. We're to be an influence in the world. Evan made a great statement of that in his baptism, but we're not to be of the world. If our lives are no different, but we proclaim Jesus as our Savior, then that sends the world a wrong message. We're not talking legalism. We're not talking perfection, but we're talking sincerity. and we're talking about giving our allegiance to Jesus and not being a fence straddler. So, as we wrap this up, and then we'll probably have some time for questions, how do we make a comeback if we find ourselves straddling the fence? Here's what I love about God. I love about His Word. There's always hope if you're willing to look sincerely at your issues and change. And so I love the way He gives a final challenge here, and I call it the comeback. And there's five words and phrases that we're going to cover real quickly. Repent, overcome, hidden manna, white stone, new name. Look at verse 16 and 17. Repent. So after He challenges them, after He rebukes them, after He calls them out for their compromise and hypocrisy, repent therefore. There's still hope. As long as you're breathing today, there's hope. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? You may be far from God. You may be religious but not have a relationship with God. You may be worldly. You may be compromising. You may be a hypocrite. And if you're willing to be honest and see where you're at, there is hope because the cross is always available for you. And He says here, repent. And I'll explain what that means. Therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I say that to you today. Spirit of God speaking to you today. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So the first word we're going to look at is repent. This is a great word. Listen closely. You're following Jesus. You're loving Jesus. You're saved. You're abiding in Him. You're spending time with God. You're in fellowship with others. But you tend to drift. One of the songs we're going to sing during communion. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So as we go in a direction contrary to God, and it could be small or big, but we realize it. And by the way, one of the signs of being a true Christian, Hebrews 12, is that when you sin, you get convicted. If you sin and aren't convicted, you may not be saved. If you sin and don't feel bad about it, you may not be saved. If you're not experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you stray, then you may not be saved. So one of the signs, Hebrews 12, is that He disciplines those whom He loves. If you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child and not a true child. Or you're an illegitimate child, not a true son. And so here's what repentance looks like. Whether small or big, you go away from God, but you recognize it, and here's what it means to repent. You turn away from what you were doing that displeased God. It could be thought, word, or deed. And you come back to Him. This is why Acts 3 says, repent, that times of refreshment might come from the Lord. And so we often just talk about repent, just turn away. But we need to also have, there's a second component of repentance. You turn away to turn toward. And when you turn toward, you receive His grace, His mercy, His love, His restoration, and you get refreshed. That's what biblical repentance is. Amen? Repent today if you need to. And come back. Then He says to him who overcomes, we've talked about this being one of the themes in the entire book of Revelation, is that being an overcomer means that you are faithful to Jesus no matter what. You cling to Jesus even in your Pergamum. That's one of the biggest themes of this entire book. We're going to hear it over and over and over. I call it being a dissident disciple in the midst of your modern Babylon. Whatever your Babylon is, you're a dissident disciple. You're going to be faithful. You're not going to go with the flow. You're going to stay and pledge your allegiance to Jesus. An overcomer comes over. They come over temptation. They come over struggles. They come over hurt. They come over loss because Jesus takes them through that. And then He says, if you're an overcomer, you get the hidden manna. What is that? All right, before I share what I believe, turn to your neighbor and say he may be wrong. We're going to do that a lot in Revelation because there's different ways of viewing a lot of these things. And I want to get you in the habit of recognizing that here's my view and why I believe it, but I might not be right. Manna, hang with me, manna was the heavenly food given by God to His people in the wilderness. Remember that? They're in the wilderness. And they're in tough times. They're in a Pergamum, so to speak. And God fed them with heavenly bread called manna. They had just enough for that day, and they got a little extra on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't even have to gather it on the Sabbath. It was an amazing way of God saying, I'm your provider. I will meet your need. I will be with you even in the wilderness. Then Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. And he referred to himself as the heavenly manna. I'm the bread that's going to satisfy you at a level you've never experienced before. What the Israelites got in the wilderness, that was awesome. What I'm giving you is even better because I'm going to live inside of you and I'll meet your every need and I'll help you with any challenges you face in your wilderness. So here's what I believe, listen closely, is the hidden manna. When you and I live as overcomers in the wilderness of our lives, when we live as overcomers in our Pergamum, it will require us to cling to Jesus in a deep, deep way, and He will be faithful to come through for us. Thus, we will experience Him as our hidden manna. We'll experience Him as our sufficiency, Him as our power, Him as our life, that we would not have experienced if we had not been through that wilderness or Pergamum. My brother has a phrase, and I'm not quite willing to embrace this. We're going to be together in Texas next week for a few days, and we're going to sit around a campfire together, and we're going to have some interesting discussions about this. Y'all know that my brother's a pastor in Colorado Springs. Love him. We're super close. And he's been doing these teachings called Bring It On. And I'm not sure I'm willing to go there yet, but he's basically saying, bring it on. Bring it on, Satan. Bring it on, world. Because the Jesus in me will allow me to overcome whatever comes my way. What God is saying to us here, I believe, is that this is a part of Him that only maybe a few experience, only the remnant, only those who go through the Pergamums and the wildernesses, but if they overcome, if they cling to Jesus, if they remain faithful, we will see Jesus' faithfulness, power, and sufficiency in a way we wouldn't have otherwise. And that just points to how great our God is. That no matter what you face and no matter what I face, Jesus is sufficient. Amen? Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is more powerful than that temptation. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than that sin. The Holy Spirit in you, if you're saved today, is more powerful than that struggle you have, that hurt you have, that abuse that you've experienced, that abortion you had, that sin you committed, that rape you had to endure. God can heal. And so you may be in a wilderness today, or you may be in a Pergamum of sorts, and you feel overwhelmed and outnumbered, but Christ in you is sufficient. And if you will cling to Him and obey Him and abide in Him, He will be your hidden manna. And then He says, I'll give you the white stone. What was that? There's a lot of different views on this. But I'll tell you where I land, and again, say to the person next to you, he may be wrong. In the court system of the first century, in Pergamum, there's evidence to suggest that the way that a jury operated was they would hear the evidence, and then each juror would get a white stone and a black stone. And basically, your vote, whether that person was innocent or guilty, was you put that stone in a basket. So if you thought they were innocent, white stone. If you thought they were guilty, black stone. Then they would collect them all, and if there were more white stones, the person was acquitted. Just kind of like in our courts today where, you know, has the jury reached a verdict? Yes, Your Honor. And so they hand that to the person, and he reads. The jury, you know, unanimously believes that you are guilty or you are innocent. So I believe that this points to the fact that we have been acquitted by Jesus by His blood. We've been declared forgiven. We've been declared innocent. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. So for the overcomer, for the one who trusts God, for the one who repents of their sins and embraces the cross, He gives you a white stone to remind you that you are forgiven, you are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and this coincides with the new name. You're no longer a sinner, you're a saint. You're no longer the kingdom of darkness, you're the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's given you a new name. You're not an abused victim. You're an overcomer. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint who occasionally sins. You're a child of the living God. You're declared righteous in His sight. He gives you the white stone and a new name, all because of the blood He shed for you at the cross. That's good news, my friends. And that's why we can make a comeback, no matter what we face. Amen? All right, let's take some questions. We've got about 10 minutes, and we're going to go to a time of communion. If you have a question based on this passage, raise your hand. We'll bring the mic to you, or you can text it in. Keep your questions to the passage. These are questions, not statements. So, it's to ask a question. Keep it related to this passage, if at all possible.
What are some examples of God disciplining us as we're His children in our lives?
So, examples of God disciplining us. What does that look like? Great question. So, allowing, for one, it would be allowing us to face the consequences of our own sin. Now, I'm glad you asked that because it reminded me, we're going to go a little out of order, and there's a reason for that, but next week we'll do Sardis, and then the following week, Thyatira. When we do Thyatira, three times it mentions sexual immorality. So we are going to do a deep dive that week into why sexual sin often has greater consequences, okay? And that sometimes those consequences are God's way of disciplining us. Just like a good parent will discipline their child when they misbehave. It could be a timeout. It could be the no longer having a certain privilege. But that, you know, a person who breaks the law and goes to jail. Many of you know the story of my oldest son. He was using drugs, selling drugs, and got arrested, spent 30 days in jail. Best thing that ever happened to him. Before he changed, I would not have trusted him with a dime in my pocket. Today, if I left this country and had to leave all my possessions, money, everything with somebody, and I knew it'd be trustworthy, when I got back, I'd have no problem leaving it all to my son, Michael. That's how much he's changed. And that 30 days in jail was the discipline of the Lord. And by the way, parents, don't rescue your children. Amen. Worst thing we could have done is bail him out. And it was interesting. The sheriff of the county he got arrested in said, "You're one of few parents that don't beat us to the jail to bail their kids out." I'm like, what's the longest sentence he could get for what he did? And they said 30 days. And we said, then leave him in at least 30 days. And he did, and it was the thing that changed his life. So that's an example of the discipline of the Lord. And it's because He loves us. He loves us enough to go after our heart. He's always after our heart, not just our behavior. He's after our heart. He wants a change of heart, because when a heart changes, then the behavior follows. If you just change the behavior without a heart change, that's hypocrisy. That's self-righteousness. So there has to be heart first. That drives the change in behavior.
Got one over here, Pastor Holt.
Okay.
In a world of Pergamum or our own Pergamums, do you have any advice for not treating people with that greasy grace, but then also not approaching people with a legalism mindset, whether they are believers or not believers?
One more time. I'm sorry. Sometimes I don't hear it well up here.
Do you have any advice for portraying the greasy grace that you described, but then also not going to the other extreme of legalism?
Oh, good. Okay, so kind of the balance, there's the greasy grace, and then there's the legalism. Great question, because greasy grace is where you overemphasize grace at the expense of truth, thus allowing the violation of truth and thinking it's okay. But at the same time, you can have legalism, which seeks to get approval from God based on your behavior. And so legalism can sometimes be where you think you're emphasizing truth, but there is no grace, and so it becomes very much a rigid rules approach to God. You know, if you watch a PG-13 movie, that's sin. You know, you become very judgmental of others because you have these rules that are often not directly from Scripture. So that's why our holiness needs to always be driven by principles in the Scripture. For example, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, I'll do nothing that causes a brother to stumble. And so legalism, again, is where you fall in this trap of living based on do's and don'ts, judging your approval to God based on whether you obeyed all these things instead of the cross, and it often results in you judging others who don't have that same standard that you have. And so this is why grace and truth need to always be brought together. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Truth, yes. Standards, yes. Abortion is murdering a child. Grace, there's forgiveness. There's healing if you did that. But you can't get forgiveness for something that you don't think is sin. You see? And so truth about sexual morality. Sex before marriage, sin. Sex outside of marriage, adultery. Homosexual sex, sin. Okay? But there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's healing for all of those. And so greasy grace would be, oh, you know, some are just born that way. It's okay. That's greasy grace. But legalism would be everybody who has homosexual tendencies, they're going to hell. No. It's the behavior of acting on that that is said is sin. But God can heal that person. And that sin is no different than the heterosexual who looks at porn, is sleeping with his boyfriend or girlfriend, or the married person that's, you know, having an affair. So let's not treat that worse than others. So you can see, hopefully, from here how important it is that you have both grace and truth in all situations. Does that help? Okay. Great question. All right, worship team, why don't y'all come on up? We'll get ready for communion. Those that need to prepare the table, if you could come. We did have one texted in. Can you explain more why the consequences of sexual immorality are more serious than other sins? First of all, I'll cover that extensively in 2 weeks, but I'll just say real quick, it's because of 1 Corinthians 6, which says all other sins a person commits are outside the body. The person that commits a sexual sin, it's with his own body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Honor God with your body. But it also is because sex is a bonding. It's God's way of having a married couple stay connected and bonded. So when you remove that from the biblical context, one man, one woman in the context of marriage, there becomes between those two people what we call a soul tie. It's more than just physical. There's a tying of the souls that happens between those two people. And it affects not only your relationship with God, but it affects your view of self, and it affects your view of others. And so we'll get into that more in 2 weeks, but that's just in a nutshell why that sin in particular is it's in a different category. Again, sin is sin. All sin grieves the Holy Spirit, can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but that sin specifically does have greater consequences, and it's why you see so much in the Scriptures about it. And you see that there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, look how much that is mentioned just in Revelation 2 to these churches. So they struggled with it. We struggle with it. It'll always be a struggle, which is why we need to stay firmly grounded in the Word and filled with the Holy Spirit and in healthy community with others, because we can't do this alone. So, Father, we thank you today for your Word. Thank you for the challenging but encouraging. We've seen the double-edged sword today. We've seen grace and truth right in this passage. And now as we come to the table for communion, I thank you, Lord, for all that this shows us. Now as we partake of the bread and the juice, we get a picture and an experience of what allows us to have the white stone in the new name. It's all because of what you did at the cross, Lord. If you're watching online, I encourage you to get some bread and juice so you can partake where you are. If you have children in Children's Church that are saved and that you feel can partake of this, you are welcome to go get them, bring them back for communion. We'll have about 15 minutes now of this time, so there'll be plenty of time for you to go get them. You can leave now to do that. 1 Corinthians 11 says, On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, look up here, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After that, he took the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the remission of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This proclaims the gospel. This is a reminder of the gospel. This is a reminder of the good news. This is a reminder to ourselves of our identity in Jesus. And the fact that because of this, if you're saved today and you're seeking to live as an overcomer, he gives you a white stone. So today as you come, take the bread, take the juice, partake on your own with family, kneel at the steps. We're not partaking together. You partake when you're ready. And then take one of these with you as a memorial today. Take that and put it somewhere where you'll see it on a regular basis to remind you that he's given you a white stone. So each table has that there. Father, we pray now that you would sanctify, bless this time before your holy table. We thank you for this privilege to partake in Jesus' name. I want to encourage our prayer team, if there's elders in the room, to come first and then be available to pray with people, and then just take time and come when you're ready and partake on your own.